In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, we are told, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now notice, it doesn't say that we're supposed to become so critical that we become cynical, but we are supposed to test all things. We are to be discerning individuals in terms of the kind of spiritual input we're receiving. So how can we discern the real difference between a real message and a messenger from the Lord and the clever counterfeits that abound in our day? Well, tonight in Jeremiah chapters 27 and 28, we are going to get up close and personal with a compare and contrast exercise here. We're going to see the difference between a true prophet of God and a false prophet. And as we see the ministry of Jeremiah contrasted with the ministry, quote unquote, of an individual who undoubtedly was a lot more popular than Jeremiah, his name was Hananiah, we're going to see not only the things that we should avoid in terms of perhaps coming face to face with a spiritual wolf who sees us as the next spiritual lamb chop on his menu, but also we'll discover a thing or two about how to tell the real deal, how to discern the voice of God's Spirit when he is truly speaking, and what kind of individuals we should not only aspire to follow in terms of being an example that can spur us on to greater godliness, but maybe even most importantly, how we can become more of these kind of examples ourselves. So let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us in this crucial area. I think you're going to find this is a classic example of one of those, the more things change, the more they stay the same passages of Scripture. Father, as we come to you tonight, how thankful we are that you, through David, declared that you are our shepherd, and because of that, we shall not want. I thank you, Lord, that a shepherd's job is to keep the predators away and to lead your people to a place where we can trust in you and hear your voice and recognize it when you call, and not follow the voice of strangers. Father, I pray if there are any within the sound of my voice who've been burned before, maybe you've heard extravagant claims made and individuals that almost seemed too good to be true only to discover that they really were. Father, I pray that even more importantly than seeing an example of a faithful guy like Jeremiah as opposed to a faithless guy like Hananiah, Lord, I pray that even more we realize that the best way not to get fleeced is to make sure that you are our shepherd and that we are staying close to you and that we're recognizing who you are and what your truth is all about more and more. Thank you for guiding us into truth. Thank you for guarding our hearts, Lord. Thank you for protecting us from the phonies and pretenders of this world. Please, Lord, help us now to become more adept, more skilled at that, because certainly, as, Lord, your return draws near, the pretenders and the phonies and the counterfeits are going to get that much more beguiling. So rescue us and save us and protect us, Lord, through this study tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you as to where we are in the book of Jeremiah, in this section of Jeremiah that we've entered into, we started into it last time we were together, we've seen a switch from an emphasis on the affirmations of Jeremiah, that is what he taught, his messages that he shared, and more the actions of Jeremiah, the interactions that he had in his ministry, the personal challenges that he faced. Yeah, for instance, in chapter 26, if you were with us, we saw that Jeremiah's first message that he delivered in the temple grounds nearly cost him his life. It generated a riot that would have been deadly had not some individuals interceded on his behalf. And we saw how God sometimes will raise up a gifted or a godly or maybe even an ungodly individual who for some strange reason takes interest in a man of God and provides that kind of protection. Martin Luther and his relationship with a German duke by the name of Frederick the Wise is a great example of all of this. Luther was a marked man, but because this very powerful individual who was the runner-up, we saw, to being the next emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, took a shine to Luther and didn't really enjoy, say, being runner-up and wanted to tweak the sensibilities of the powers that be in Rome. Well, Luther was preserved from a number of extremely life-threatening situations. Jeremiah's life worked the same way. We saw, in contrast, another prophet by the name of Urijah. We don't know an awful lot about him. We do know that he was preaching the very same message that Jeremiah was preaching, and we saw how Jeremiah certainly wasn't alone. There were other prophets out during that time also warning Israel of their upcoming disaster. Habakkuk, if you want to read through mini Jeremiah, just read through that book. But the bottom line with Urijah was this. He started out on the right foot, but pretty soon fear, rather than faith, began to motivate him. He saw that same high rising tide of opposition coming his way and decided, when the going gets tough, it's time to get out of here. And so he fled to Egypt, seeking refuge among the large Jewish population that was in Alexandria at that time. Well, lo and behold, the powers that be were delegated by King Jehoiakim to go down and locate him there. They found him, brought him back. He was executed, beheaded in front of the king, and his body tossed in a common grave. Didn't even get a decent burial. And so we saw how important it is for us not just to start by faith in our walk with God, but to make sure we stay on course by trusting in the Lord. You know, if the words, what if, start echoing in your ears on a regular basis, boy, you know, you can do one of two things. You can listen to that voice, or you can say, you know what, maybe that's God's tap on the shoulder saying, I'm trying to manage my life in my own power and my own strength. Maybe I need to give it back to God. And so we saw those lessons in Jeremiah chapter 26. Now, Jeremiah chapters 27 and 28 are equally practical stuff. And boy, you want to talk about more relevant now than even the day that they were written. The contrast between a genuine prophet, a man of integrity, and those who fail the test. Well, Jeremiah's integrity, as opposed to Urijah's, preserved him. But if your Christian life is anything like mine, I don't know about you, but one of the great mistakes I've made down through time, when I go through a very trying, testing time, and then the trial seemingly passes, is, you know, I kind of breathe a sigh of relief and go, oh, boy, I'm glad that's over. I can relax a little bit now. No, not hardly in this world, because Jeremiah was going to come face to face with another huge challenge before too long, and it was going to come not from the foes on the outside, but really from an individual that would fit the characteristic of friendly fire. We pick things up in Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 1. It says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, and before we launch into verse 2, just a word of explanation here. This is a verse that has made more than one individual stumble down through time. Because it's a verse that seemingly is out of whack, out of joint. The reason I say that is that it says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now here, this particular verse identifies what's going on here with King Jehoiakim. There's only one major problem with this. If you've been reading ahead, you may have picked up on it. In verses 3 and 12 and 20 in chapter 28 and verse 1, we see that this wasn't the time of Jehoiakim. It was actually the time when the last king of Israel, King Zedekiah, was on the throne. So what are we to make of this? You know, which is it? Is it Jehoiakim or is it Zedekiah? Well, the best information from the study I was able to do indicates that this is an example of what's known as a copyist error. Although this reading is in your New King James Bible, because it's found in the Masoretic text. Now, the Masoretic text is one of the most reliable Hebrew texts that we have. We've talked a little bit about it beforehand, how the Dead Sea Scrolls copy of Isaiah and the Masoretic text, the earliest one that we had, went to 800 AD. And boy, you know, you go to the Jewish Museum in Jerusalem. They show you the copy of the Isaiah scroll, and the Isaiah scroll and the Dead Sea scroll and the Masoretic text of 800 AD, 1,000 years removed, are almost identical. I mean, almost down to fractions as far as being absolutely and beautifully transmitted. So the Masoretic text, and you might see it referred to in the margin notes in your Bible, is a very, very good text of the Old Testament. Now, in this situation, we see a deviation from the Masoretic text from other Hebrew texts that we have. Other Hebrew texts will say that it was in the days of King Zedekiah, or even omit this first part altogether and pretty much saying the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying. So which one should we take seriously here? Well, when we take a look at the internal evidence that every other reference to a king in this particular chapter and going into chapter 28 is King Zedekiah, it's probably a pretty good indication that this is the time of Zedekiah. How did this particular error take place? Well, if you want to flip back a page in your Bible, in chapter 26, we see that chapter 26 begins with almost the identical words that you'll see in your Bible here. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, and so on. And so what scholars believe happened was that a scribe very early on was copying these sort of things, and he transposed chapter 1 of chapter 26 over into 27. Now, he wrote that, and the next scribe that came along had such a high view of the writings of Jeremiah that he didn't dare fix it himself. He just faithfully copied the data that he had on the copy that he was passing along. Now, I know when you hear things about scribal errors and errors in transmission and so forth, you know, sometimes that can rattle our cage a little bit as Christians. Maybe you've even had your cage rattled a few times by a skeptic or a non-believer who will say something to this effect to you. Well, you know, if you know this kind of error crept into the text here, how can you possibly trust the Bible at all? How can we know that, say, what we have here in Jeremiah chapters 27 and 28 is authentic and true to the original? How can we know what the original said? You know, and they just throw up their hands and say, well, you know, the message of the Bible's been lost. Well, not hardly. You know, there's a number of different ways that we can confirm what the original message of the Bible is. Now, a couple of things you got to understand. When we say that the Bible is inspired by God and inerrant, that is, without error in the original manuscripts, that's all we're saying, is that when the original authors wrote the words of God, God inspired them. They weren't writing their own words. The Holy Spirit was the one who filled them with the power to write exactly what God wanted written. We don't make that claim for the copies of what was written. And you have to understand something, that unlike in our day when we have printing presses and things along this line, and you know, again, when they would copy these things, sometimes these manuscripts would be copied on papyrus. These papyri reeds would be pressed down. It would make kind of a papery-like substance. But these things would be used. They would be used and abused, in a sense. These copies weren't made to be venerated. They were meant to be read, and so they'd wear out over time. The only reason that we have papyrus copies of the Old and the New Testament is because some of them have been found buried in the sand in a very dry place in the Sinai Desert in Egypt. It's a perfect place for these things to be preserved. But a lot of these things wore out over time, and that's why you had scribes that were diligently copying these things. Now, when people copy things, errors will creep in, no matter how careful you are. And these scribes, these Old Testament scribes, were intensely and immensely careful about what they were writing. They were so serious as far as the Masoretes, the Masoretic text we're referring to here. For instance, when they would be copying a particular passage in the Old Testament, if they came to the sacred four-letter name of God that we would translate Yahweh or Jehovah, they would put down their pen, take a ceremonial bath, come back, write those four letters in Hebrew, then put their pen down and take another ceremonial bath so they would give the name of God its proper due. That's how serious these people were about copying these things. They would count the precise amount of letters in the area of manuscript that they were copying, and they would count out to make sure that same total number of letters would jibe mathematically to make sure that they were on track. But even with all of these kind of safeguards, some scribal errors do creep on in. But the good news is this. We have so much evidence with which to compare and contrast the Bible that we have here today. We don't have to worry about what the original had to say. You know, for instance, if you've been here for any length of time, you know we've talked to you before about the amazing manuscript evidence that supports the New Testament that we have. The New Testament we have here today wasn't based upon, you know, a couple of guys whispering in each other's ear playing a game of telephone at a party. It was based on over 5,500 manuscripts in the original language, Greek. You know, you take 5,500 manuscripts and you compare and contrast them, come up with a pretty good idea what the original had to say. To add to this, we have over 18,000 examples of what are called versions, that is, translations of the Greek in other languages from the time of Christ. If you compare and contrast that with the Greek, you can also have some great verification information at your disposal. To add to this, we have over 86,000 examples of verse quotations in letters of early church officials one to another. You know, you take all of this data together, and it's pretty impressive. So, you know, if someone comes to you and says, oh, the message of the Bible's been lost, or you happen to wander into those things, you've drifted from the ShamWow commercial onto, you know, the History Channel or something like this, and they're saying the lost books of the Bible and all these mad monks and these conniving clerics, and they've changed them. No, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt what the original had to say. As far as your New Testament is concerned, consider this. According to Dr. F.J.A. Hort, one of the most eminent Greek scholars of the last 150 years. He was by no means a Christian, by the way. He believed that 7/8 of the New Testament, as we have it today, is accepted as being true to the original by scholars of all stripes beyond doubt. 7/8. If we eliminate trivial variations, like spelling of proper names or word order in passages, boy, the amount of passages that are still held to be in doubt as true to the original by scholars goes down tremendously, to the point where Dr. Robert Thomas, who was my New Testament introduction professor, he was also part of the translation team from the New American Standard Bible, told us and had us memorize this in our New Testament introduction class, that if we were to take every passage in the New Testament that is still held as being questionable, as being true to the original message of the Bible, and print it all up, we'd come up with less than one half of one page of text, and no major doctrine of Christianity is called into question in any of the disputed texts. Even some of the most radical liberal scholars of our day, like Bart Ehrman, will have to concede that even though they try to say, well, you know, this variation and that variation and the other, you ask them, are any of these variations anything that would change the truth of the Bible? They'd say, no, but this manuscript might say this and this and the other. So don't let that throw you. You know, once again, we know enough about Jeremiah, and really you wouldn't even have to do a manuscript search to figure out what the opening of this chapter should have been. All you have to do is read the rest of the chapter and go, oh, okay. Well, again, they're talking about Jehoiakim here, but clearly we are talking about the days of Zedekiah. So indulge me in that. This is a little hobby horse of mine because I come from a skeptical background, and being able to know that we have a foundation for our faith that won't fail us is something that has been very, very important to me, and I hope it's important to you because it's important to God. You know, in Psalm 12, we're told in verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Well, God has certainly fulfilled his promises. So with that being said, let's launch into what this text is all about, because it's pretty wild stuff. It says, the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, we know this was Zedekiah, actually, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes, and put them on your neck, and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of messengers who come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. There's Zedekiah showing up. and command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I've made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. My servant and the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the time of his land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with sword, the famine, and the pestilence, until I've consumed them by his hand. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, your sorcerers, who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you, to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. Now, a couple of things that we really need to understand here. This whole picture of God giving Jeremiah this command to use bonds and yokes to illustrate his message. Jeremiah was not just going to wear a yoke. A yoke was a crossbar that was used to put across the shoulders of plowing animals like oxen. The idea of bonds there would be a picture of the leather strapping that you would use to keep these particular yokes in place. Jeremiah would be walking around with this yoke on his back. In a sense, you could say the yoke was on Jeremiah. I had to get that out of the way. Thank you very much. I'm here all week. Tip your waitress. So, you know, here Jeremiah's walking around, and he has not only a yoke that he's wearing, he has a yoke that he is going to give to each and every one of a very interesting group of people, a very, very odd group of people, if you will. The king of Edom, the king of Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon. Now, what were these emissaries from the king there to do? Well, at this particular time in history, scholars tell us that King Nebuchadnezzar was still about the business of consolidating his iron grip on Babylon. There had been a minor rebellion that had taken place, and because of that, his campaign to dominate the known world had been put on hold to take care of the squabble on the home front, so to speak. Well, all of these different kings and their emissaries that we see here, you know, we're kind of doing the math and saying, if we're ever going to get out from underneath this guy's iron fist, this is the time to do it while he's distracted. Let's get together. Let's put aside our petty little differences and our little fights that we've had around each other in this particular neck of the woods. And let's work together here. If we work together, we'll be able to throw off the yoke, if you will, of King Nebuchadnezzar and be able to do our own thing. So since King Nebuchadnezzar was putting down this internal revolt, it was a great opportunity to spring a rebellion. You know what God's message was to them? Don't even go there. Don't even try it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, verse 4, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are on the ground by my great power, my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I've also given to servant. Now notice the extent of control that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar. This particular odd statement is also repeated in the book of Daniel. That Nebuchadnezzar wasn't just calling the shots as far as people were concerned. Even the ecosystem was serving him. Even the animals were going to be under his complete and absolute control. And notice something. God says through Jeremiah, I have given it to whomever seems proper to me. Now, I think this is an important thing for us to understand, and it becomes a lot more relevant to us usually around election time. You know, one of the techniques that I think political parties use to try to motivate us to actually get off our duffs and use our franchise to vote is one four-letter word, fear. Can you imagine what will happen to the country if the other party comes into power? Can you imagine what will happen to the country if the person who's in power is allowed to stay in power? And boy, you hear enough of that, and you start thinking, oh my goodness, you know, I mean, I guess we are going to H-E double hockey sticks in a handbasket, and, you know, what are we going to do? And you know, the danger that comes about in these times is to think that somehow, if we don't get out and knock on doors and pass out pamphlets and so on, that somehow the kingdom of God's going to fail. Somehow doomsday is going to come, and God must be out busy managing a quasar someplace because he can't possibly be concerned about little old things here on planet Earth. You know, I am all over the idea of voting. As a matter of fact, I believe that one of the points of stewardship that God is going to hold us accountable for at Judgment Day, for those of us who live in this very unique set of circumstances that we call this Republican form of democracy that we have. By Republican, we're a republic, we elect representatives. But one of the things I think God's going to hold us accountable for is, did we actually use this right to vote? It's really a rare thing in the history of mankind that we have any kind of say-so in what government does. And the reason I think God takes that so seriously is that the issues that we are wrestling with as a nation are so crucial, dare I say, to the point of life and death, that God wants us, even if we think, oh, you know, what difference is it going to make? My voice is so small. He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to take our Christian convictions with us and decide who we're going to vote for. Now, I tell people honestly because of this, I'm an independent. I'm not a Republican or a Democrat. If people push me on that, they say, what political party are you a part of? I tell them I'm a monarchist because I serve a great king. And as I serve the Lord Jesus Christ, I am an issue voter. And what I do is I take a look at the issues that I feel are most significant biblically, and I vote accordingly. You know, and it's caused me to vote for Republicans and in our crazy district that we're in, sometimes even for Democrats down through time. Because I look at issues like, are they pro-life? I can't negotiate on that point. I can't negotiate on that one because the lives of children are at stake. And as radical as the pro-abortion lobby is becoming in our day and age, I just can't look the other way and just say, well, it just doesn't really matter if babies are being killed. No, I think God is going to hold me accountable if I don't use my right to vote to express the fact that we should be standing for the least and the most defenseless in our society. You know, it's such a sad thing that one of the most dangerous places to be in the United States is in the womb. So I vote based upon being pro-life. I vote based upon what their attitude is towards Israel. I take God's promise very seriously in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where God says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I can't support somebody who is anti-Israel or in favor of those who would like to see Israel driven into the sea. I can't do it. You know, there are other issues that obviously come up that are more non-negotiable. But if I can't see in a political candidate a rock-hard, non-compromising commitment to those two issues, they don't even get out of the starting gate for me, you know, personally. Now, your mileage may vary. But I think we as Christians need to be far more concerned about issues than we are about political parties. But having said that, understand, ultimately, God's in control. Ultimately, he's the one who decides. And we see this not only in Jeremiah, but in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20, also referring to a time where King Nebuchadnezzar, who wasn't the neatest and most wonderful guy in the world, by the way, Daniel said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Now, I can't know in the sovereignty of God, which kings he's going to raise up and which kings he's going to put down. But I can know that God will hold me responsible someday for how I was a good steward of my franchise in voting. So if you don't vote, you need to. I'm not telling you which political party to support, but I am telling you as a Christian to make up your mind about negotiables and non-negotiables as you read this Bible. And support candidates who stand for these things in our society in these crazy days. So here we see these individuals trying to raise a ruckus against Nebuchadnezzar. And God basically says to them, don't go there, because I'm the one who's put Nebuchadnezzar on the throne. Now, here's the mind-blowing thing about all of this. You know, you read that, King of Moab, King of Ammon, King of Tyre, you know, and we can just gloss over all this. But this was mind-blowing stuff for Jeremiah. Why? Because this warning, this prophetic warning, this heaven's eye view of what was going on in the world today wasn't given to the king of Israel. It wasn't given to the king of Judah. Who was it given to? A bunch of filthy Gentiles. I can use the term filthy because I am one. Notice something. God was warning the Gentiles. Could you imagine how difficult that must have been for a guy like Jeremiah? Remember, Jeremiah's cut out of the same cloth, comes from basically the same place as the prophet Jonah. Remember when God told Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it, tell them 40 days and they're going to be overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah? What did Jonah do? He said, I'll take that under suggestion. Nineveh's 700 miles that way. I'm going 2,000 miles that way. Because by Jonah's lights, Gentiles, man, the more of those we can get rid of, the better off we are. Well, understand something. You know, Jeremiah was coming out of that same kind of culture. If it were up to him, the last people in the world he would want to warn of impending disaster would be these Gentiles. And yet, that is specifically who God sends him to. The first people to get his yoke message were not the people of Israel. They were not the people of Judah. It was the Gentiles. And I think this is something that really illustrates for us a very important point. You know, a real message from God is always going to shake your sensibilities a bit. You know, if every message that you think you are hearing as far as biblical teaching is concerned just merely confirms your prejudices, if it doesn't rattle your cage a little bit, if it doesn't cause you to understand that God might just very well see things a little differently than you do, then you're probably not doing it right. You know, one of my seminary profs always used to say, the message of God's word is not something we would come up if we could and couldn't if we would. It's really true. For the most part, God sees things differently than we do. So a real message from God is not only going to confound our sensibilities, but a real messenger is going to deliver that message whether he likes it or not. You know, that's one of the reasons that I think it's so important that we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book through the Bible. Because I know me. If I were one of these topical guys, you know, I mean, okay, we're having a big series this week, and it's how to be a better Christian with your pet, or, you know, I don't know what it is. But, you know, one of those, you know, hey, you know, felt needs, and we're going to try to do, I guess there's a place for that, but not in my ministry. Why? Because I know what would happen if I went down that path. You know what would happen? I'd gravitate towards subjects that I liked. And I would avoid, like the plague, the subjects in the Bible that I don't like. But you see, when I teach through the Bible, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse, you know what happens? I got a deal. I got to deal with the stuff as it comes up. Some people say, you're teaching the book of Jeremiah verse by verse in your church? You know, are you guys too crowded? Are you trying to thin the herd? You know, this is not really what I call, you know, really exciting, you know, hey, you know, must-see TV kind of stuff. No, it's God's word. And you see, when I teach this, you know, like I say, I'm a chicken because I don't want to stand before God someday and have God look at me and go, why did you think you knew better than I do what your people needed to hear from my truth? You see, if I teach you the whole counsel of God by going through the whole counsel of God, then you're going to be spiritually well-nourished. You're going to be spiritually well-balanced. You're going to encounter some stuff when you come here you're not going to want to hear. And you are going to encounter some stuff when you come here that's just going to light your fire and ignite you and encourage you. But it's all going to be what God has. And so, you know, Jeremiah, if he had his druthers, the last person he's wanting to talk to is the king of Moab, for goodness sake. But if God sent him, that's what he's going to do. And when he goes, understand something, he is not just going to share with the king of Moab, he's also going to share with the powerful and the connected among the people of Judah. Look at verse 12. After he gets done with the Gentiles, now he focuses in on his own homies, if you want to use that term. It says, I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who say to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. I have not sent them, says the Lord. Yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out, that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy with you. Now notice, God gives the political rulers in Israel the heads up. Same message he shares with these Gentile kings. Well, you know, Jeremiah's talking big game with these Gentiles because you know they're going to be gone. And you know, what power do they really have over him? Well, the same message he's sharing with the Gentiles, same message he's sharing with the gentry, if you will, the elite, the powers that be, with King Zedekiah here. But notice, he doesn't just share with the political mucky-mucks what God's word has to say without fear or favor. He even takes it up a notch and shares with the religious mucky-mucks, the spiritual who's who's of Jerusalem. Verse 16 says, I spoke to the priests and all this people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now surely be brought back from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, then let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and at Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. Now, notice his message to these priests and these false prophets. The false prophets are saying, hey, you know, that last time Nebuchadnezzar showed up, and just to show who's boss, he took like all of the, you know, gold stuff from King Solomon out of the temple and hauled it off to Babylon. But he did leave us a few things like that. Well, don't worry about that, because the Lord's told me it's all coming back. It's all coming back, and it's going to come back really, really soon. What Jeremiah's saying, that's not going to happen. You know, I mean, I know it's easy to believe in, and everybody wants to believe good news, but it's not going to happen. In fact, he goes on to talk about how things are going to get even worse as far as what the king of Babylon was going to do. Verse 19 says, for thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the carts, and concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in the city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord, the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them back up and restore them to this place. Now, a very interesting prophecy here. What he's saying is you guys were freaking out when Nebuchadnezzar took the original utensils of the temple away. Just wait. He's going to be taking the pillars, among other things. The pillars. Now, what were the pillars all about? Well, in the book of 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 15 through 22, you can read about these pillars. They were two bronze pillars that Solomon had constructed as the entry point into the temple area. He gave them the names Yakin and Boaz. Now, the word Yakin literally means God establishes. Boaz means strength. And so when people would walk into the temple grounds, they would see these pillars. How impressive were they? Well, by the measurements we have in the Bible and archaeological evidences, they were 45 feet tall and 18 feet in circumference, made entirely out of bronze. You'd walk in, you'd see these and go, whoa, man. You know, the reason that Solomon put them up was they were supposed to illustrate a message that we are here because God's established this temple, and in the fact that God's established this temple, we've got strength. So the average person would say, well, as long as we got Yakin and Boaz here, just like the glory days of Solomon, we can count on God taking care of us. And you might remember back in Jeremiah chapter 7, how the people were saying, God will nevertheless be conquered because the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Make God look bad. If we're conquered, the temple's destroyed, that could never happen. Well, no way. Yeah, there's no way. Well, you need to understand, Yakin and Boaz were such a symbol of permanence, such a symbol of national pride. The idea of prophesying like Jeremiah did, that these are going to Babylon, would be like somebody predicting that the Statue of Liberty is going to be destroyed. Could you imagine what that would do to the national psyche, to see something like that, or the Washington Monument, or the Lincoln Memorial? One of these things just absolutely destroyed. You know, the Twin Towers, you know, the Trade Towers in 9/11 would be a great illustration of this kind of prophecy. Now, if you're making those kind of predictions, you're not trying to be popular, are you? You're not trying to make friends and influence people. You don't do this because you read a brochure on how to pack the pulpit or the pews. It's not popular, but it's right. And this, I think, is a defining sign of whether we are placing ourselves under teaching that really comes from God. Real teaching that comes from God isn't just here to make us feel better. It's here to tell us the truth. And if you tell people the truth, like God tells us the truth, you're going to find yourself like Jeremiah, maybe not in the most popular place in this world. Now, I don't suggest you go out and make it your business to be obnoxious for Jesus. Don't be a jerk for Jesus, right? You know, the message of the gospel is offensive enough all by itself. But if you decide to be rude and mean and, oh, I got persecuted today. No, you didn't get persecuted for righteousness. You got persecuted because you're weird. That's your problem. But understand something. If you decide to say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people he said them to, you're going to get what he got. You know, I don't love it, but I'll share it with you. John chapter 15 and verse 20, Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. You know, a real prophet isn't necessarily going to say all the things that you want to hear, right? A real prophet's going to tell you the truth. But if you don't want to hear the message from a real prophet, you know, one that kind of maybe gets under your skin every once in a while and makes you feel kind of like they're meddling, or, you know, I have to talk about that again, you know, it kind of bothers me. Hey, if you don't want that, you can always choose the alternative. Because in this world, I guarantee you, there's two kinds of prophets you're going to run into, true prophets and false prophets. And lo and behold, right in chapter 28, we see a false prophet coming on the scene. It says, and it happened in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in that fourth year, in that fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within two full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now, notice the first things that we see here. This is a very cheery message. You know, if you've been getting a steady diet of Jeremiah, right? Hananiah was like, wow. Talk about now for something completely different. You know, you got this message. Well, what, 2 years? And Jeconiah's going to be back? Why does he mention Jeconiah coming back? Well, because again, Zedekiah, if you've been with us in our study, was the last king of Israel, and he was pretty much a limp fish. He was very weak. He was vacillating. He would say to Jeremiah, oh, I know God's probably speaking with you, but I can't really do anything about it because if I do what you're telling me to do, these nobles and all these people are going to come and kill me, so I'm just ducking and covering here and trying to take the path of least resistance. Well, nobody respects that. And so Hananiah says, oh, yeah, God's all going to bring all the temple stuff back, but good old Jeconiah is going to come back. We're going to make Judah great again, you know, or something. I don't know what his slogan was. But he thought Jeconiah was all that in a bag of chips. And not only this, he uses this illustration about how I've broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Well, making that statement, right? Who's standing there in the temple courts with a yoke around his neck, still illustrating the fact that everybody's going to be under the power of the king of Babylon? It's Jeremiah. Well, this is a direct contradiction, right? One of these two is telling the truth, but both are not, right? You can't have the yoke broken and the yoke on Jeremiah's shoulders. You got to choose one or the other. And this is sort of an indictment, maybe could use the word, of our society, our culture. We don't really like to make hard decisions, especially spiritually. You know, we tend to think that being in the middle of the road is the best place to be. I'm in the middle of the road on these issues. And I'm not suggesting anybody become weird or fanatical, but you know, a friend of mine always used to say, the only thing you tend to find in the middle of the road are yellow streaks and dead skunks. And you know, I don't want to be either of those. When it comes to God, you got to make a choice. You got to make a decision. You see, God always puts us in places where we face that fork in the road. The ultimate fork in the road in the life of every person is Jesus Christ. Every person has got to deal with Jesus one way or the other. Either he's right or he's wrong. Either he's telling the truth or he's a liar. He is either the Lord, who we claim to be, or a liar or a lunatic. Maybe you've heard the trilemma taught before. But it's very, very true. The minute Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That requires a definitive choice on our part. Do I believe him? Do I believe that? Or do I still believe that all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God? Or that all, you know, our view of God is like the blind man and the elephant, you know, one holds the trunk and thinks, you know, it's like a snake, and one holds the leg and thinks like a tree, and one holds the tail and thinks like a rope, and they're all right and they're all wrong. Well, that might be true if the only way we could know about God was by being blind people groping at something and trying to figure it out. But if God, in fact, has visited this planet, as the Bible says he has in the person of Jesus Christ, if he has told us the truth about life and death and the afterlife and how to make a soft landing in the afterlife, I strongly would exhort you to make up your mind about him. Do I believe him or don't I? And if I do believe him, am I living as if I really believe him? That's the tough part. But it requires a choice. Here's Hananiah saying, I've broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Here's Jeremiah with his yoke around his neck. Which choice are you going to make? Well, Hananiah lays out this thing, I'm going to break the yoke of the king of Babylon. How does Jeremiah respond to this? Look at verse 5. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests, the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, now this is going to rock your world. Amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. What? Why would Jeremiah say amen when this guy is, you know, directly contradicting him and all the one word, sarcasm. God's prophets being sarcastic. Oh, yeah. 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 They could be deadly sarcastic at particular times. Boy, if you want to see a great example of this, in the book of 1 Kings, I should say, 1 Kings chapter 22, there's a story of a prophet named Micaiah. And Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, was wanting to go to war against this troubling Syrian enemy at a place called Ramoth-Gilead. He kind of had cozied up to King Jehoshaphat. He was a good king of Israel. And they were going to go together in this fight. And he said, well, you know, shouldn't we seek the Lord before we go and fight these things? Jehoshaphat said, oh, okay, you want something spiritual? Guys, you know, prophets, come on out here. And the prophets were doing their thing. And, you know, one of them got these horns and saying, you're going to gore the Syrians up there and all this stuff. And Jehoshaphat's like, isn't there a prophet of the Lord that we can talk to about this? And Ahab goes, well, there's one, but I hate him. because he never prophesies anything good about me, but only evil. And Jehoshaphat goes, oh, not the king say so. Well, his name's Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Guards, go get him. Because he was under arrest and not on the king's list of faith. So they go to get him, and they're hustling him in. And one of the king's, you know, little staff toadies was saying, everybody else is saying, go up and attack Ramoth-Gilead. You say the same thing if you know what's good for you. And Micaiah says, whatever the Lord tells me to say, that's what I'm going to say. So brings in there, and Ahab says, all right, should we go up and attack Ramoth-Gilead or not? And Micaiah looks at him and said, sure, go up and win. Oh, the Lord's with you. Now, when you read the text, you don't get all of that affect. And there's like people saying, why would he say something like that? Well, it was clear he's being sarcastic. Because the next words out of Ahab's mouth said, didn't I tell you just to tell me what God told you and nothing else? He says, all right, here's what God showed me. He showed me the people of Israel. They were all like sheep scattered on the top of a hillside, and someone said, their shepherd's dead, send them home. He says, you're going to go up to Ramoth-Gilead, and guess what? This is why you're going to go. God showed me that before his throne, he called before him all of these different angels, and he said, who can I get to have Ahab go up to Ramoth-Gilead and be killed there? And one put forth one idea, and another put forth another, and another said, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. That'll convince him. And the Lord says, go ahead and do it. Well, some people go, whoa, lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets, this fallen angel is going to lie, you know, and do all of this. Well, time out if that's freaking you out. Notice something. God didn't keep that info to himself, right? He's telling Ahab what's going on right now, that these prophets of Baal are straight up lying to you, and they're telling you just what you want to hear and not the truth. And Ahab goes, see, didn't I tell you he never prophesies anything good about me but only evil? And he goes, have him arrested. And if I come back safe, then we're going to deal with him. And Micaiah goes, if you come back safe and sound, the Lord hasn't spoken to me. Period. Boy, what a bold guy, right? Well, you know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, if you're a Sunday School 101 grad, but it's a fascinating story. You know, Ahab decides to go into battle, but he decides to hedge his bets. And he goes, you know, in these battles, usually they go right after the kings because they get the kings. They discourage everybody else, and then it's all over. So, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to dress like an infantryman. I'm going to dress like a PFC. And that way they won't go after me, right? So they go into battle. Jehoshaphat's in all his kingly stuff with his big chariot and all that stuff. And the Syrians go straight after Jehoshaphat, and he's running for his life. And he barely gets out of there with his life. And the Syrians are chasing him. And one Syrian shoots an arrow in the air. Where it lands, he knows not where. And guess what happens? It lands straight in the chink of the armor of Ahab's armor. And he dies there in battle. God was right 100% of the time. Even if he has to communicate sarcastically, God will do that. Sometimes to get people's attention here. Now, fascinating, you know, again, Jeremiah goes, man, I'll tell you what, if only this were true, this would be great. Amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform your words, which you prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Nevertheless, suddenly the mood changes here in verse 7. Hear now this word that I speak in your hearing, in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. Then Hananiah, the prophet, took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations in the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Now notice, Hananiah is like one of those TV evangelists. He goes for the big show, the big display. He grabs the yoke, tears it off of Jeremiah's neck, smashes it, and says, within 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar's yoke is done. Now, notice what Jeremiah does. He doesn't say anything. He just went his way. Now, if I was Jeremiah, I probably would have had a few things to say about that particular display. But boy, what an important illustration for us. You know, in James chapter 1 and verse 19, and I'm still working on this, and I hope you're working on it as well. When someone gets you mad, when someone gets you upset, when you feel that adrenaline rush kind of coming and your heart starting to beat, your mouth's getting dry and all this other stuff, remember James chapter 1 and verse 19. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. You know, it's funny. You know, I guess Mark Twain used to say, you know, when angry, count to 10. When very angry, count to 50. And when really angry, swear. You know, I don't think that's great advice. But notice, Jeremiah doesn't play reactive to Hananiah. It's, all right, nice demonstration here. I'm going to go seek the Lord. I'm going to go seek the Lord. Hey, before you send that obnoxious email, seek the Lord. Before you fire something off in a text that you'll probably regret later on, seek the Lord. Before you find yourself going, oh man, I've got a zinger right now and I could just say this and it feels so good. Remember, it's like scratching poison oak. It'll feel good for a second, but all it does is spread the irritation and the infection. And nothing gets better. Jeremiah backs off. And then he comes back. Verse 12, now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet of Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you've broken the yokes of wood, but you've made in their place yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations. Remember, the emissaries are still all there, the ambassadors, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I've also given him the beasts of the field also. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you've taught rebellion against the Lord. Talk about date setting. Remember, Hananiah said, 2 years, and Nebuchadnezzar's out. The yoke's broken. I'm going to predict, and I'm going to set a date. Newsflash. When someone comes on TV or starts making a big stink, and they start setting dates about the return of the Lord, don't believe it. Don't believe it. I mean, God has clearly said. Notice, Jeremiah just comes back and reiterates what he said in the first place. If someone comes to you with something that is new and hip and nobody has ever thought of this before and they've figured out when Jesus is coming back, don't listen to them. It only creates heartache for you, embarrassment for the body of Christ, and reasons for skeptics to celebrate. Remember Harold Camping? That name seemed familiar to you at all? Harold Camping was a great engineer and a good businessman. He put together a Christian radio network called Family Radio. He gained notoriety, however, by starting to, as an engineer, fudge numbers from the Bible. He figured out, for instance, that according to his calculation, the date of Noah's flood plus 7,000 years, that the kingdom of God had come to an end in 1998. The church age had come to an end, and because the church age had come to an end, by his calculation, anybody who went to church was dishonoring God because God was done with the church. He would counsel people on his program on Family Radio, people don't go to church. And instead, where were they supposed to go? Well, they were supposed to just have little meetings where they would listen to his program on Family Radio and then talk about it. Well, it got weirder and weirder to the point where he predicted that 200 million people, 2.8 of the world's population, would be raptured on May 21st, 2011. In fact, he also calculated that the rapture would begin at the international dateline, roughly around New Zealand, and then move with the sun throughout that day. And that's why no one could really know the day or the hour, see, because of the international dateline thing. He also predicted that it would take 153 days after the rapture for God to execute his full judgment on the world. Why? Because Jesus' disciples had 153 large fish after they got done fishing following the resurrection. Now, I don't know about you, but man, I'm just not spiritual enough to come up with something like that. But he did. And Family Radio, and this is why I have to give him props for being a great businessman, Family Radio dumped $100 million into promoting his prediction of the rapture. Well, again, on May 21st, 2011, Reuters News Service reported the curtains were drawn at Camping's house in Alameda, California, that no one was answering the door. Camping emerged from his home on May 22nd, saying he was flabbergasted that the rapture had not occurred. He said he was looking for answers and would say more when he returned to work on May 23rd. On May 23rd, in an appearance before the press, Camping stated he had reinterpreted his prophecy. They always do that, by the way. In his revised claim, May 21st was a spiritual judgment day. That's it. You can't see it. It's spiritual. And the physical rapture would happen on October 21st, 2011, simultaneous with the destruction of the world. Camping said his company would not return money donated to it by followers to publicize the failed May 21st prediction, stating, "We're not at the end. Why would we return it?" Well, as you can probably imagine, atheist groups went crazy about all of this. Again, the prophecy of the last days, even though he adjusted his date again, didn't come to pass. We were told that the man, sadly, got under such stress that about 4 months after all this, he had a major stroke. And within 3 years, Harold Camping was dead. Now, when people come to you and start laying this stuff on you about, I figured out this system, and you know, I've calculated the number of consonants in the Old Testament and divided it by whether Adam had a belly button or not, and I figured out this day. My question, if you get suckered in by that and you come back and go, oh, what happened? I'll say, what part of no one knows the day or hour didn't you understand? How could Jesus be any more explicit about it? He wants you to always be ready for his return, not because you're running around like Chicken Little with your head cut off, but because we should always live as if Jesus could come for us at any time. Man, I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus face to face. It doesn't cause me to live a weird life or an out-of-control life. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying worldly lusts, we should live soberly, godly and righteously in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Well, once again, we see a date setter. 2 years, and Nebuchadnezzar's done. How interesting. Verse 17 says, "So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month." He realized Hananiah died 2 months after this encounter. So, why such a harsh pronouncement? Why did God deal with this guy so intensely? Because God knows something. When you start monkeying around with false prophets, and when you start monkeying around with saying, "Thus saith the Lord," do I believe the gift of prophecy is still for today? Yeah, I do. But you've really got to test something. And boy, you better be sure that you're sure that you're sure that when you say, "Thus saith the Lord," it's the Lord that's saying it. Not just because you're using this to sort of get some traction or to get somebody to listen to your particular point of view, or you're more spiritual than anybody else. Man, you're putting yourself in Hananiah territory when you do that. Contrast, right? Sum it up. You got Jeremiah, who's a man of integrity, who is only there to represent God's word without fear or favor. These are the kind of people that we should be listening to. On the other side of the coin, you got a guy like Hananiah, who's got a winning market-tested message that everybody wants to hear, that causes everybody to have a good time. Say, "Oh, I love that Hananiah. I feel so good after he's done." It's a false prophet. A false prophet. You know, we got to be on our guard. You know, I just want to wrap up real quick. with what the Apostle Paul said about this, because I think his words are timeless and they really apply to where we are today. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of God among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know these hands are provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He said it is more blessed to give than to receive." Wow, what a contrast between the hucksterism, the get-rich-quickism, the God wants to write your own ticketism of our day. Let's make sure that we know the Lord so much that we know the voice of the shepherd. We're not taken in by these Hananiahs that are doing land office business in our day. Lord, thank you so much for this powerful passage in Jeremiah. And Lord, we do want to pray and ask that we would stay close to you and be people that are passionate about not only hearing your word, but practically applying it, because no one wakes up in the morning and says, "Gee, what am I going to do today? I think I'm going to join a cult." Or, "Gee, what am I going to do today? I'm going to start following the teachings of a false prophet." Lord, the only safe prophet is the one who tells us to trust in you and in the name of your Son and in your divinely inspired word, and not their takes, not their isms, not their systems. God, we want to have that kind of passionate following of you, because as we do, we're going to be safe from the siren song of the soap-selling spiritual phonies in our day. Thank you, God, for rescuing us. Thank you for delivering us. Thank you for giving your word that is able to see us safely home. Help us to be people that when we share, we don't share our takes, but only share what you have to say about the issues of life. We thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, everybody, let's stand.